Would you pray again with me now? Lord, this is a task that can only be accomplished, whether it's the preaching or the hearing, with your power and your presence enabling. So we ask for it humbly in Jesus' name. Amen. So over the last several weeks, it's been several weeks now, we've seen how Peter has very thoroughly refuted the scoffers. Peter has exposed the irrationality, and it is irrational. I hope we've seen that as believers. The irrationality of those who say things like this. Where is the promise of Christ's coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. After refuting the scoffers, which we don't have time to go and review again how he refuted them, but he concludes in verse 10, "But it will come, the day of the Lord, like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be laid bare." Now Peter's goal here has never been just to win an argument. We know what it is to just want to win arguments, right? Especially as oftentimes as Christians, we just want to win the argument. And what good does that accomplish? Peter's not trying to win an argument, not with the scoffers. He knows as well as we do that the scoffers will never be convinced. It's like, oh, that's a bummer, right? I thought I just learned all these arguments so I could go out and win and convince all the scoffers. No, that wasn't Peter's point. They'll never concede defeat. That's the nature of the scoffer. Peter's goal has never been to win an argument, but rather to call those of us who have believed to a certain kind of living. You know, if I'm honest, there are times when I want to go and I want to go down and I want to say, you know what that kind of living looks like? It looks like this and it looks like that and it looks like this and this and this and this. Because I fear that many of us, perhaps this, many of us are saying, yes, that sounds wonderful. What's this kind of living? But we're not actually serious about it. Serious, fleshing it out. And so, you know, we avoid that at times for the fear of legalism, of saying here's a rule, and yet, you know what, there are things when it comes to the way that we live in this world, whether it comes to dress, whether it comes to what's looked at or the entertainment that we enjoy. There are commands in Scripture that affect these things. What concerns me is that I see those, and I see in my own life, in places where I know that the Bible's called me to this holiness, this kind of living, but yet I'm not willing to do the hard work of saying, I want to pursue that. Holiness has everything to do with what you wear, with what you watch, with what you listen to. Everything. Holiness has everything to do with how we treat our parents, how we submit to our parents, with parents, and how we do not exasperate our children. These are realities of holiness, and I do fear lest we continue preaching the Word of God and on holiness, which 2 Peter has been all about in the coming of Christ, that we come here, we hear, and then we go and we don't do the serious work by the Spirit's indwelling of proving day to day what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God because of the realities that we've learned flowing from His gospel. I think we can tell ourselves that holiness doesn't really have anything to do with some of these things in my life. I guarantee you it does. Maybe we'll work at some messages after this on some of those specific topics. But I tell you, I will do it only at some measure grudgingly. Because you are called to that work. I am called to that work. Peter is calling us to a certain kind of living. And with all of that in mind, okay, take this message and apply it to all those things that we just talked about. So now we come to the Word. Now we come to 2 Peter. And listen to it in the light of those things that we've just mentioned. It does no good for us to know what will happen in the end if that knowledge isn't shaping how we live in the present. Now, on the other hand, there's also a sense in which the only way, now listen to this, the only way to truly live the kind of life that we're called to live now, the only way to do it, is to be motivated by the knowledge we have of what will happen at the end. In other words, if you're not motivated to some extent by what will happen in the end, you cannot live in the present. You cannot. The way that we're called to live, to some extent. Christianity is about a kind of living. It's not about establishing all the proof texts and all the rules that are black and white, and then everywhere else I can get as close to sin as I can. Christianity is about a kind of living that's only made possible when it's growing out of biblical truth. Is your life the kind that's growing out of biblical truth? It's about a quality of living that's only made possible when its roots are sunk deep in the realities of Christ and the gospel. Now we know, what does the end times have to do with the gospel? Everything, right? We know that what will happen in the end is ultimately the consummation of the history of redemption through Jesus Christ. Therefore, knowing what's going to happen in the end, if you know, and you're fully convinced in your mind and heart of what will happen in the end, that is, for Peter, a non-negotiable essential for the living of that kind of life we've been called to live today. So Peter goes on to write in verses 11 to 12, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Just a reminder, we saw last week that the point of Peter's words here is that we are called to live now in this present world that's a sinking ship going down. We're called to live now the life of the world that's still to come. So the lives we live now don't belong here, but they do belong in a different world, the world that's to come. This week, we're going to focus on those words, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Did you hear that? Did you hear those words? So as one commentator puts it, he just comes right out and says it. This is a startling statement indeed. Would you agree with that? And why? It's startling, at least it's startling to us. I don't think it was startling to Peter's readers. They thought differently than we do, influenced as we are by Greek philosophy and our culture. We have way different ways of thinking than they did in Peter's day. And they were Greek. Okay, he was speaking to people who spoke Greek and lived in that empire, but they weren't. They still had a Hebrew mindset, many of them. And so we're surprised by this, startled. As soon as we read the words, we ask this question. How can we hasten the coming of the day of God? After all, it's the day of who? It's the day of God. It's His day. Should we really think that He has left the timing of that day in any way up to us? I mean, do you even like that idea? That he's left the timing of that day under our control. Should we really think that the date of the redemptive, historical consummation of all things, the most important date, you might argue, in the history of the whole world, is still up in the air? Is it still up in the air? Still to be determined in some way by who? Us? But isn't that what we have to conclude? If it's true that we can hasten the coming of the day of God. Now, because of how startling and apparently unacceptable that idea is, there are some commentators. By the way, I just want to tell you that this won't be just about this verse. We're going to learn, I think, hopefully, a way of thinking that you ought to bring to all of Scripture. So this is really foundational. There are some commentators who give an entirely different translation of the Greek here. So that this can't be, and they believe it should be translated like this: expecting and being eager for, not hastening, being eager for the coming of the day of God. So this commentator writes, it'll be up on the screen for you if you want, or I think in your handout. We need not labor the sense by taking the sputo in the sense of hasten or speed up the coming of the day of the Lord, so that it will come sooner than it would otherwise come. We question whether the holy conduct of Christians can hasten the day of judgment, whether this is the teaching of the Bible. I sympathize with him. The only problem is that the evidence overwhelmingly favors hasten. What does that mean then? Does it really mean that we can speed up the coming of the day of the Lord so that it will come sooner than it was originally scheduled to come? Or so that it will come sooner and there was never any date scheduled at all, it's just still hinging on us? Now listen to what another commentator says. I don't often quote commentators, but I think this might help us to get the issues. Okay, he says this, and you read, what do you think of this? These words indicate that the day of God is not a fixed date, but something that believers, now this is a good guy, okay? This is a good guy. He's very helpful. But he says this, it's something that believers can change by their holy and godly lives. Our author declares that the coming of the day of God is not a fixed date, but that under the sovereignty of God, so apparently he still believes in the sovereignty of God, and due to his mercy, it can be sped up or slowed down by the behavior of the followers of Jesus. Now, there's the quote. You can look at it. And I just want us to see that though I have a lot of respect for this man, here is a classic example of rationalism. What do we mean by that? Of taking something the Scriptures say, hasten the day, and then reasoning from what the Scripture says to a conclusion that appears to fit and even appears to be required, but is actually unbiblical. I hope you can see that, because we do that. We're in danger of doing that all the time. We read a passage, we reason from it to a conclusion that appears to fit, appears to be required, but is actually unbiblical. But the fact that it's unbiblical, we lose because our reason has told us it's required. We must not approach the Word of God like this, as this is an example of right there. If the day of God is not a fixed date, let me ask you this question. If it's not fixed, it can be sped up, it can be slowed down by you and me, then how can this commentator say that the timing of that day is still under the sovereignty of God? I'm not trying to be sarcastic, I'm not trying to be mean. This is a sincere question. How do you still say the timing of that day is under the sovereignty of God? I'll tell you how you do that. How we answer. Or how some would answer. It's still under the sovereignty of God because God is the one who sovereignly decided that whenever we finally get around to meeting certain conditions, then the end will come. I'm not trying to be fancy schmancy here. This is very practical. A lot of Christians think this way. And I want us to help us see that it's not biblical. In other words, the timing of the final day is under the sovereignty of God. Here's why. Because God was never forced to make that day dependent on us, on the conditions we meet. But this is what he sovereignly chose to do. Now, honestly, it makes me want to laugh, kind of. At the same time, also be sad. Because this is to turn the very meaning of sovereignty on its head. By the Bible's definitions, that's just God in the end, sovereignly choosing what? Not to be sovereign. And there are many Christians, brothers and sisters, dear brothers and sisters, I believe this is my brother in the Lord. But there are many Christians who believe in this kind of sovereignty. The sovereignty of God whereby he sovereignly chooses not to be sovereign. He sovereignly chooses to make his plans and his purposes dependent on you and me and on our, quote, free will. Now, I know that how we feel doesn't determine the truth of a matter. But I want to ask you this question. How does this make you feel? That's kind of dangerous, I know, but let's just ask it briefly. How does it make you feel to think that, among other things, the timing of the most important date in all the history of the world, the day of God, the appearing of Jesus Christ to bring salvation to us, is still up in the air, still to be determined by us? I don't know about you, but it makes me despair. It is a crushing weight and burden. And why is that, do you think? There's a good reason it's a crushing weight and burden, or it should be, because when God sovereignly chooses not to be sovereign, that means he's handing sovereignty over to who? Sovereignty. To us. In the exercise of our own free, and what a lot of us mean by free wills is actually sovereign wills. For many of us, our definition of a free will is actually a sovereign will, and we've gotten that confused. But the problem is that we are limited, finite creatures, not to mention sinful. And so the very idea of this will always lead us either to a pride and arrogance, though we may not see it, it'll be there, or to an overwhelming despair. Think about it. When will we finally get our act together? When will the day of God finally come? So it's in light of the prospect of that kind of crushing weight and burden, we should be ever so relieved and so joyful to be reminded that God is sovereign. And the corollary of that is what? We are not. Praise him for that. And that means God will never sovereignly choose to share his sovereignty with us. Let's read then in Acts chapter 1. So when they had come together, they asked Jesus, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. See, so the commentator we just read, you have to be careful when you read commentaries, because they just read what they're on and they get myopic tunnel vision. And they forget, well, the Bible said this over here. It's easier just to focus on here. This is what it means. I interpreted it. But then the Bible said this. We read in Acts 17, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world. He has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. In the eternal decrees of God, where God decrees all things that come to pass, nothing at all has been left to chance. Least of all, the timing of that final day and the consummation of redemption. According to Jesus in your handout, the day and the hour has indeed already been fixed and determined by God. So I just want to ask you this question, and I've asked myself this question this week. When you say that you believe in the sovereignty of God, and I believe we would all say that, what do you mean? Because many people don't mean the same thing that the Bible means. Do you mean that you believe in a God who has sovereignly chosen not to be sovereign? Who leaves his plans and purposes up in the air to be ultimately determined by you and me and by our own sovereign wills? Well, if that's not the sovereignty of God, then what is? That, after all, 2 Peter does say that we are to be hastening the coming of the day of God. How can Peter be calling us to do this? Okay, leaving aside for right now any confusion we may still have, and if we started out with it, we still have it. What Peter's saying here is really a most amazing thing. Let's just leave the confusion aside and look at what he says. It's our responsibility, brothers and sisters, whatever it means, it's our responsibility and awesome privilege as Christians to be always hastening and always bringing closer and closer the coming of the day of God. But think about that. Just think about it. As Christians, we're called to the task of daily hastening and bringing closer and closer what? What is it that we're to be hastening? The consummation of redemption. That's huge. The history of the whole world. Now, as long as I'm truly convinced that God is still sovereign in this, and what we mean by that is that the coming of that day is ultimately fixed and determined and guaranteed by God, as long as we've got that straight, then this call on my life, on Timothy's life, and on yours, to be hastening that day is truly an amazing, and in your handout, a wonderful thing. It's not just startling. It's wonderful. How does Peter say we do this? Remember what he just said in verse 9. And this is the key to unraveling the riddle. So pay close attention in this part. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, toward his elect, in Peter's generation, in every generation, not being willing that any of you, any of his elect should perish, but that all of his elect in Peter's generation and every generation should what? Should reach repentance. We saw that God's delayed the coming of the Lord these 2,000 years. For whose sake? For our sake. So that we would hear the gospel, be born, hear the gospel, and come to repentance. But now we have to remember that there is such a thing in which coming to repentance isn't just a once and done event. I would ask you maybe in the first place, have you come to repentance? Have you known in your life what repentance is? But once we've repented, there's a sense in which it continues on. It's not once and done. In your handout, repentance is a decisive turning. It's a turning away from our sin. Why? Because by faith, we have come to hate. And I had loathe in there. You could take loathe out, because sometimes we get caught up on how much, do I loathe it enough? Have I truly repented? But there is a level of seeing our sin for what it is, of hating that sin, if for nothing else, because it brings wrath and judgment. It's a turning away from our sin, because by faith we've come to hate our sin, and it's a turning to the Lord. Because why? Because by faith we've come to see in the gospel that his commandments are not burdensome, but rather his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Now, do you see in that definition that repentance is a single momentous event in your life? It happens at a moment. But then it's also a condition in your handout, a state that we live in every day. So we are called to be a repentant people, always bearing in our lives the fruits of repentance, Jesus says, or John the Baptist says, the fruits of repentance. Performing the deeds that are in keeping with repentance, Paul writes. And so now what we learn from this, that we're going to put it together. This was huge for me. It just kind of hit me this week. God delays the coming of Christ, not simply until the last of the elect has been converted and justified. How many of you have kind of had that picture? It was, as soon as the last of the elect confesses Christ, boom, Christ appears. That's it, all done. Well, maybe, but that's not the point. It's not just as though it's a matter of getting to the right number of people to fill the roll call of heaven. And once the number is reached, Christ comes. Think about it like this. The coming of Christ is, I'm going to use the word consummation a lot, because this consummation is the summing up of all things. It's the fulfilling of everything. It's everything leading to it and ends in it, but ends in such a way that it all finally makes sense in the end. It's summed up, the consummation. The coming of Christ is the consummation of all the fullness and richness of redemptive history. I know that's lofty stuff, but it's real. Of God's saving work in the lives of all his elect from beginning to end. In other words, the coming of Christ will be the consummation, not just of our conversion and justification. So once you got the last person who's saved, Christ comes, because that's it. It will also be the consummation of our sanctification. Big word, sanctification, meaning being more and more conformed and changed into righteousness and holiness in the image of Christ. The coming of Christ will be the consummation of that process in our lives of bearing every day and always more and more the fruits of repentance. Sometimes we can have a picture of, well, in this life I've got a whole lot of sin and I'm working at holiness, but a whole lot of sin. And then when Christ comes, all of a sudden there's this massive change, and there will be, but we disconnect. Instead of seeing it as the consummation, as our lives leading to that day, we see it, well, this is the sin time and that's the holiness time. And that's not how we're meant to see it. So we see that it's not necessarily true that Christ will come at the very moment the last of God's elect has believed. Maybe so, but it's not the point. It's not just about the last of the elect to believe. It's about all of the elect. It's about the whole bride of Christ and his redeeming, sanctifying, saving work in order to present that bride to himself, how? In splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Are you seeing that? No. We know that in one sense, we're not going to be perfectly holy and blameless until Christ returns and we see him as he is, John writes. But Peter can still say in verse 14, "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these things, bring all your energy to bear in order to be found by him without spot or blemish." See? Peter's point here is not that there are extra perks and rewards for overachievers. That's been a huge issue in Christianity. That there are the overachievers in Christianity who there, you know, if we go the extra mile and we are found holy and blameless without spot and blemish. But Peter's point is that if we would enter the new heavens and the new earth, then this is how we must all be found by him. We must all be found by him without spot and without blemish. That's a necessity for entrance into Christ's eternal kingdom. That is not a part of the foundation for your justification. But as the evidence of that in sanctification, it is necessary. You don't get part of Christ. A lot of Christians think, well, I got the part of Christ that justified. I didn't get the part of Christ that sanctifies. But it's one Christ we get, and he does both in us. Peter's point here is not the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. We say, oh, I will be found holy and blameless because I'm clothed in Christ's righteousness. There is a sense in which that's true. But Peter's point here is the holiness and righteousness that we must diligently strive for with all of his energy that powerfully works within us. Finally, Peter's point, and maybe this is most important now, is not that there is a real, is not that we're required to attain sinless perfection in this life, or reach a certain level of goodness. Peter says that there is a real spotlessness and blamelessness that we can and must strive for in this life as we do what? As we daily confess our sins. It's not about being sinless. It's about daily confessing our sins and bearing in our lives the growing fruits of repentance. It is the living of that life, and only of that life, the spotless and unblemished life that reaches its fulfillment, its consummation, your life, mine, at the coming of Christ. Not at our death, at the coming of Christ. And the creation of a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So consider these verses. 1 Corinthians 1. You are not lacking in any, none of this is the positional righteousness of Christ. This is our sanctified righteousness that has been produced in us. You are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jude 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. What is our life today? It is a leading up to that day. 1 Thessalonians 3, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you. Love is holiness, because that's our conduct. So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith. Philippians 1, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent in the lives you live, and so, as a result of the lives you live, be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. What we learn from these passages of Scripture is that the coming of Christ is the consummation, yes, but of what? Not just a certain number of people getting saved, but rather of all the fullness and richness of redemptive history, of God's redeeming, sanctifying, saving work in all of his elect from beginning to end. When we really understand that and grasp that, then we will see that we hasten the coming of the day of God. How? Not just by working and praying and giving for the sake of all those elect out there that still have to be saved. Not just by that. We also hasten the coming of the day of God by living lives of holiness and of godliness ourselves. I hope you're just meditating on that for yourself and thinking on that, letting that sink in. We hasten the coming of the day of God by how? Bringing all of our energy to bear so that we're truly ready to be found by him when he comes, without spot and without blemish. That does not mean sinless. It means daily coming to him for the forgiveness of our sins, for cleansing, as we sang in Psalm 19 this morning. In other words, these lives of holiness and godliness, think about it like this. They're not only begun and enabled by Christ in the gospel, but our lives of holiness also reach their completion and their consummation in Christ at his appearing. And so we see that the living of our little mundane lives here on planet Earth, they're all caught up into something big. As Christians, the living of our lives is going somewhere. It's going somewhere. What we're to be doing then is always preparing the way, like it says in Isaiah, make every mountain level and every valley be lifted up and prepare the way. What we're to be doing is always preparing the way, as it were, for the coming of the day of God. Which is what? The consummation of his redeeming work. That day is the consummation of his redeeming work in us. In us. It's in the light of all this that Peter says that we, in the faithful living of our lives, can actually be hastening, bringing closer and closer that day. Will you just take a moment and think about that? This is actually what we are commanded to be doing. Commanded. It's a command. There is law in the New Testament. What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? What does this have to do with the entertainment we take in? What does this have to do with dress? If we don't see that it has everything to do with that, we won't be living pleasing to God. What does this have to do with the innermost motives of our hearts, with our relationship with our parents, with our children, as we talked about earlier? What does this have to do with issues of slander and speech? With pride? Selfishness? Are you beginning to get a picture now of what hastening really means? It does not mean, and on the website, there will be the full manuscript of the message, and there will be a huge footnote with a whole bunch of, a couple of scriptures, two of them are listed in your handout, but then a bunch of other writings from the time of Peter that show that hastening does not mean for them changing a date. That's not the idea of the word. And yet there is a tension in this. There is a mystery in it. So, are you beginning to get a picture of what hastening really means? It does not mean that God has fixed a date for the end, but that date might actually be changed or moved up based on the life you live. That's not how Peter wants us to be thinking. Neither is Peter suggesting that there has been no date fixed at all. God never did fix a date, and it still remains to be determined based on the lives we live. Think about it. He's not saying that any more than he was saying that the exact number of the elect is still to be determined based on our own faithfulness in evangelism. What if God determined the number of the elect based on how faithful we would be in evangelism? That's not sovereignty. It's not God's, at least. Remember that we joyfully confess the sovereignty of God. Do you joyfully confess that? Which means that God can never sovereignly choose not to be sovereign. I want to encourage you to rest yourself in that. Rest yourself in that. And let fears be abolished in that knowledge. And yet, when God fixes dates and establishes times and seasons, he also incorporates into his purposes all of the means that he will use in bringing about the things he has planned. Including, I don't know how, but including even the free actions of human beings. Now, when I say free actions there, you see I don't mean by that the free will that many people mean. I mean a free will and free actions that are ultimately underneath and subservient to the eternal decree of God, which he did not make his decree based on what he saw we would do. I don't understand. That's a mystery, but the Bible clearly teaches it. So we confess this great mystery in the words of the London Baptist Confession. From all eternity, God decreed everything that occurs. Without reference to anything outside of himself. Is your God that big? Because it's the God of the Bible. He did this by the perfectly wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably. Yet, God did this in such a way that this decree does not violate the will of the creature or take away the free working of second causes. On the contrary, these second causes are established by God's decree. I don't think it could have been said much better if we're going to confess it ourselves in our own words. Can you see now, in light of that, why even though the timing of Christ's coming has been established before the foundation of the world in the sovereign decree of God, even though that's true, what do we do, brothers and sisters? We still what? What? We still pray earnestly that Jesus would come and that he would come when? Soon. We pray for that earnestly, believing that our prayers have powerful effect with God, that he has chosen in his sovereignty to use our prayers and our longings. Matthew chapter 6, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Jesus taught us to pray. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Revelation 22, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. And we say, amen, come Lord Jesus. And that's not just an expression of John saying, yeah, that's a good idea. No, he's saying, yes, please, please come. It's like, well, I already said I'm coming. Yes, come. Come, Lord. 1 Corinthians 16, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. A little further on in the confession, we read this. All things come to pass, how? Unchangeably and certainly, in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God. His foreknowledge being rooted in his decree, which is the first cause. Thus, nothing happens to anyone by chance or outside of God's providence. Yet by the same providence, God arranges all things to occur according to the nature of second causes. You know what one of those second causes is? It's the holy life that his people live. Can you see then now why, even though the timing of the day has been established, how unchangeably and certainly in the sovereign decree of God, even though that, yet we still earnestly seek to live such lives as will be doing what? Hastening. Hastening that day. And bringing that day always closer and closer. Is that a motive in your life? Has it ever been? Will it be? We see this wonderful mystery on full display. You know, I feel like recently I've been talking a bit about this sovereignty of God. This is not a hobby horse. It's when it comes, we talk about it. But at the same time, I love to talk about it because it's beautiful. We see the mystery on full display in Acts chapter 3. Repent, therefore, Peter says, repent and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. Now look what he says. Repent and turn in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And in order that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. So repent in order that God might send Christ, whom heaven must receive until the time. That's wonderful. There's the tension. Because that time is not some vague, generic, unknown time. It's the hour and the day that God has fixed. Until the day, the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. And if you read the Old Testament prophets, you know that the timing of that day is not still up in the air. It is fixed and determined by God. But Peter still exhorts his hearers to repent in order that that day might come. These are things that we come to understand, and I mean understand, not so much by rationally fitting everything together in our brains, but rather by the exercise of faith. And so when we're able to embrace this mystery by faith, then what we're going to see is a whole new dimension of what it really means to be waiting for the coming of the day of God. Peter's word for waiting has the idea of watching, of expecting, of looking eagerly for something. And he mentions that waiting three times in three verses. Look at it. It says, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Well, I got to the end of that, and I thought I ought to ask you, as I asked myself this question, am I waiting? Simple. Simple question. Am I waiting? But what does that waiting look like? What does it mean? What does it mean in the things we talked about and beyond at the beginning of the message? What does waiting mean for that? I believe that if we're actually waiting, it'll change things in those areas. Many times. I mean, not always, and I'm not saying that I have to be careful. But it'll have that effect on us. What does waiting look like? It means keeping all the commandments of God. But what I love here is that the Bible's all about motivating. And so it gives us this motivation. Waiting means living now in this world that's destined to be destroyed, the life of the new heavens and the new earth that's yet to come. That's what we saw last week. Now what do we see this week? We see that the Christian's waiting means striving every day to live lives that are actually hastening that day, that are actually bringing that day closer and closer until its glorious arrival, until not only my own life, but the whole bride of Christ and all of redemptive history finally reaches its consummation. It's summing up all that it's been leading towards in that great day of God when Christ returns, bringing with him a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So I ask again, are you waiting for that day? Children, young adults, seniors, are you waiting? Which is to say, are you living your life in order to, with the motivation of hastening that day and bringing that day ever closer and closer? Here is an amazing thing. Within the context of the absolute sovereignty of God and his eternal, unchangeable decree, within that context, and praise God for that context, you and I are called to the task of daily hastening and bringing closer and closer. What? The consummation of redemption at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So then, let us hasten that day. Will we? Watching always with eager longing and expectation. Let us hasten that day by living now the life of the world that's yet to come. And let us show by the lives we live today, let us show by our living that we what? That we mean what we say when we pray as the Lord taught us to pray. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the multitudinous. Thank you for the multifaceted motives that you give us for the living of holy lives. Thank you that one of those motives we learned this morning is that we are to be hastening the day which will be the consummation of your redeeming work in us. I pray, O Lord, that we would love this, that we would delight in it, that we'd see how wonderful and beautiful this is and amazing. But we know that if we really do, then we go out and strive. And we do the hard work of seeing what this means for every single part of our lives. from the deepest part of our hearts and our heart motives, even to everything we do with our bodies, because we know that even our bodies are members of Christ. Lord, thank you for the power of your word to transform and change. Thank you for the gift and promise of your Spirit who is at work in us. I just pray these things, praying for your work in me. In Jesus' name, amen.